the dangers of Islam and the rise of Islam in America. I just actually viewed it yesterday, and I so bear witness with what was really burdening his heart is burdening mine as well. So we need to be informed. If you haven't seen that, you need to get that and see it. I trust you have it here for sale somewhere, or you could pick up a copy of it and check that out. A couple of years ago, I did this D.C. trip with Jack and Lisa out to Washington, and what a blessing that is. And we do need to keep him in prayer, that God will continue to use him there. It is always a wonderful blessing for me to come to Calvary Chino Hills and to share God's Word with you. I love to share the Word with a congregation that is hungry and eager to study the Word of God. Amen. We're going to look at verses 27 to verse 30 of Philippians 1. If you're taking notes, you want to write down the title of the message tonight is simply The Steadfast Church. And we're going to look at three main characteristics or marks of a steadfast church. This is my prayer for Calvary Chino Hills, that you become and you are a steadfast church in light of the battle and the confrontations that we face today in the world around us. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before your word, and we pray that your Spirit would speak tonight through what you have spoken, that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Father, tonight our hearts cry, our hearts desire is to be made more like Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we submit to you and we open our hearts to hear your word, open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, transform us, rearrange us, make us what you want us to be. I pray for this church that it would be a steadfast church, and that these marks of a steadfast church will be found in this fellowship. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, I want you to read verse 27 with me, or I'll read it. You follow along. Beginning in verse 27, Paul says, only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together, notice this, for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul is writing to the Philippians from Rome. And Paul is writing from Rome under house arrest, technically speaking. He is a prisoner. He is in chains, and he has been in chains for at least 4 long years. Falsely accused by the Jews in Jerusalem, given the runaround in Caesarea, he appealed to Caesar, and long ship ride across the sea and the shipwrecked on the island of Malta, finally makes his way into Rome, and there he is in Rome, and he's write these prison epistles. He wrote the book of Ephesians. He wrote the book of Colossians. He wrote the book of Philippians, and he wrote the book of Philemon. Those are the prison epistles of Paul. But Paul's circumstances, from the worldly perspective, you might say, are not good. The prospect is not clear. We don't know at this point whether Paul is going to live or whether Paul is going to die. Earlier in the chapter, Paul says, I am hemmed in between two desires. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. But he says, to stay in the flesh is more needful for you. I'm hemmed in between these two desires. To depart and be with Christ, he described as far better, that is, than staying here in the flesh. But Paul is writing under difficult circumstances, circumstances that would most likely make you or I just totally freak out. But if you understand the theme of Philippians, you'll know that in spite of Paul's circumstances, his heart was overflowing with joy and rejoicing in the Lord. In 4 short chapters, Paul uses the word joy or rejoicing about 19 times. Back up into chapter 1 for just a moment to verse 18. where Paul says, "What then, nevertheless, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein," notice this, "rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Paul is in prison, but his heart is overflowing with joy. Chapter 1 of Philippians tells us how to have joy in spite of our circumstances. So often our circumstances can rob us of joy. You go to Costco and you just got two items. This happened to me on Monday. I didn't know it was Cinco de Mayo. I just wanted to buy one little thing and get out of there. And the lines were outrageous, you know, these huge lines. And I'm thinking, oh man, I had joy until I came in here. Or you pull up to the gas pumps and you look at the price of gas, which I probably shouldn't mention, right? And you lose your joy. Circumstances can rob us of our joy. But for the believer, they need not rob you of your joy. There are many things that Paul tapped into to find joy in spite of his circumstances. But I want to mention three, and we're going to focus on the third. Paul knew that his circumstances were used by God, number one, to strengthen the believer's fellowship in the gospel. Now, this is just still introduction to my main message, but I want you to see it. Go back to verse 5 for just a moment. Paul had said that he prayed for them in verse 4. Every time he thought about them, he made requests to God with joy. Then notice verse 5. For your fellowship, your koinonia, your joint participation in the gospel. From the first day, that is when he came to the Philippians, Acts chapter 16, and preached the gospel, until this very moment, you have participated with me in the fellowship of the gospel. And Paul knew that his circumstances, and yours will too, when you go through suffering, you go through difficulties, God can use them to strengthen your fellowship in the gospel with other believers. Then notice secondly, Paul knew that his circumstances, verse 12, helped to further the gospel. I love it. Paul says, "I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." You see it there in verse 12? So Paul knew that his circumstances helped to strengthen the fellowship of the gospel, and they helped to further the gospel. Now he goes on to list the ways the gospel was furthered by his circumstances. He was under house arrest and chained to a Roman soldier 24/7, and they would work in 6-hour shifts. And these soldiers weren't just ordinary soldiers. They were what was called the Praetorian Guard. They were like the elite of the Roman soldiers. They personally, about 3,000 of them, they personally attended to Caesar Nero himself. Now we find that they're taking these rotating shifts, chained to Paul the Apostle. You talk about a captive audience. Can you imagine being a Roman soldier? Cha-chink, you're clanked up to this apostle, and you don't know who the guy is, and he smiles and says, "Hi, what's your name?" "I'm Paul. Do you know Jesus?" And you're thinking, oh no, 6 hours chained to a Jesus freak. But many of the Roman soldiers came to Christ. They started getting saved, bumper stickers on their chariots, Bible studies at Caesar's palace. How cool is that? And so Paul says, you know, I'm in prison, but God is using this to get the gospel out. And God is also using my imprisonment to embolden other brothers. And they're out preaching the gospel. They're more bold to preach the gospel without fear. Now, I know some of them are preaching out of impure motives, but they are preaching Christ. Paul says, it doesn't matter to me. As long as Christ is preached, I rejoice, yea, and I will continue to rejoice. Our circumstances can be used by God to further the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Amen? Doesn't matter if you're in the hospital. Doesn't matter if you're, so to speak, chained to a desk or a cubicle, or matter if you're chained to a sink at home doing dishes, or maybe you're chained to a diaper pen or something, or a diaper box, and you're changing diapers and dealing with kids, and you're home and you're taking care of the baby, and you're thinking, I'm chained here. God can use that to further the gospel. Maybe God's called you to minister to that little one in diapers even. I don't hear any amens. You're thinking, preacher, you better move on to your next point, because I don't think that is of God. God calls individuals to raise children, and God has maybe planted little ones in your home, and that's your place to further the gospel. Be faithful. Someone said, is your place a small place? Tend it with care. He set you there. Is your place a large place? Tend it with care. He set you there. Whatever your place it is, not yours alone, but His who set you there. God has placed you where you are. And your circumstances, though they seem to be restrictive or imposed restrictions, God can use it to further the gospel. Amen. There's one third thing that we're going to look at tonight, and that Paul knew that God would use his circumstances to give the church an opportunity, verse 27, to stand steadfast for the faith of the gospel. Notice that in verse 26. Or 27, I'm sorry, we already read it. Only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or be absent, I hear of your affairs. Here it is, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind or soul, striving together for, what? The faith of the gospel. We have the fellowship of the gospel, we have the furtherance of the gospel, and we have the faith of the gospel. Paul knew that they were facing enemies seeking to destroy the faith of the gospel. To kind of get the theme of our text tonight, we're going to break down. Notice these phrases and words. Follow me in your Bible, verse 27. Stand fast, strive together. Notice verse 28. Your adversaries. Notice verse 29. Suffer. Notice verse 30, conflict. So you have stand fast, striving together, your adversaries. You have the word suffer and conflict. What was going on? They were facing a hostile world, like you and I face a hostile world. And in the face of this hostile world that hates the gospel of God's grace, they needed desperately to stand fast. Paul is exhorting the Philippians to remain steadfast, united, and unafraid, and to regard it as a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That's a summary of the text we're going to break down tonight. Now, the believers in Philippi were in a battle for the faith of the gospel. What did Paul mean by that phrase, the faith of the gospel? Well, this is my definition. The faith of the gospel is the Christian faith as revealed by God and recorded in the Bible, God's word. I see that most of you tonight have a Bible with you, right? Used to sing in Sunday school the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. You remember that song? I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. This is God's Word, inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. Every word is breathed out by God. And God superintended the human author so that what they wrote were the very words of God. This book is both divine and human. It has a dual nature, just like Jesus was God and man. So we're reading the Word of God. It's the living Word, the active Word, the powerful Word. And all the doctrines and all the truths that are contained in the Word are the faith of the gospel. And we are in a battle today, church. I believe like never before. I certainly have never seen a time like this in the church today. And I've been pastoring for over 30 years. Never seen a time like this when there's so much apostasy and it's so subtle, a departing from the faith, so-called evangelical churches that are denying that the Bible is the Word of God, or denying the deity of Christ, or denying salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ. And that's why the Bible tells us that we need to earnestly contend. Jude tells us that we need to earnestly contend for the faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. The faith is not your individual subjective faith in God, which is wonderful. It's the body of truth that we hold to as believers. And we need to contend for that faith. Because the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and what? Doctrines of demons. That they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be given unto fables. Never before, I don't think we've ever faced a more dangerous, difficult, dark days than we are right now. And you need to know your Bibles. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it, and to be grounded in the Word and to earnestly contend for the faith of the gospel. Like the Christians of Paul's day, we face a hostile world that is trying to destroy the faith of the gospel. So Paul gives these admonitions, explaining that there are three essentials needed for us to be steadfast in the battle. Let's look at them. I'll try not to tarry too long on each point, but if you're taking notes, write these down. Number one, a steadfast church needs consistency. It needs consistency. This is found in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ. Now, in the text, in the context of this text, Paul is talking about coming to the Philippians. I don't know if I'm going to live. I don't know if I'm going to die. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain, which is pretty cool, right? You know, only if you live for Christ can you say to die is gain. If you say for me to live is to make money, to die is to leave it all behind. Bummer. Having a lot of money is what makes dying hard. Give it all away, you're ready to go, man. Nothing to hold me here. Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat or the food which endures to everlasting lives. So we find here that, Paul is struggling. I'm going to go to heaven. I don't know. But he says, now, whether I come and see you or be absent from you, I don't know if I'll make it there. I don't know if I'll see you. But whether I'm there, or whether I'm not there, I want you to live your lives in such a way as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean exactly by our conversation becoming of the gospel of Christ? Well, the old English word conversation is referring to our walk and not our talk, right? He's not talking about what we say. Now, we need to be careful about what we say. From the abundance of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks. I've heard people say a bad word and they go, oops, I don't know where that came from. I do. Came from your heart. Someone said, if it's in the well, it'll come up in the bucket. Oh, I don't know where that came from. It came from your heart. You need God to give you a new heart. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and change what comes out of your mouth. But that's not what Paul means by conversation here. He's talking about our walk of Christian living. The Greek verb Paul used comes from the word city or polis, P-O-L-I-S, found within the names of Indianapolis or Minneapolis. And what Paul is saying is that we are to live like citizens of heaven. Let me make this clear. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 20 of the book of Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 20 uses the same word for our conversation. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from heaven that we also look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Did you know that every Christian has two citizenships? Now, I assume that most of you are American citizens. And I'm proud to be American. Thank God that I'm an American. When I travel around the world, I'm glad to come back to America, the U.S. of A. But did you know that as a Christian, you have a citizenship that far exceeds your American citizenship? It is a heavenly citizenship. Remember, Abraham was given the whole land, but he lifted his eyes a little higher than the land, and he looked for a city whose maker and builder was who? God. He wasn't looking at the mundane or the temporal or the physical. He realized that he was a stranger and a sojourner and a pilgrim down here. That he had dual citizenship, and the priority of his life and the priority of your life, if you're a Christian, is your citizenship in heaven, not on earth. Now, because you're a citizen of heaven, you ought to live like it on earth. And you know, the Philippians, by the way, if you haven't gone back to chapter 1, go back with me to chapter 1, verse 27. The Philippians were there in Philippi, a Roman colony. You say, what does that mean? A Roman colony was like a Rome away from Rome. They were Roman citizens. They wore clothes that Roman citizens wear. They had the culture of Rome. They had the laws of Rome, the rules of Rome. And they had the benefits and blessings of being a little Rome away from Rome. So they can understand what Paul is doing here. He's given them kind of a play on words. Live your lives in your little Roman colony of Philippi, not so much as Roman citizens, but as citizens of heaven. And since we're citizens of heaven, we should obey heaven's Lord, Jesus Christ. Since we're citizens of heaven, we should speak heaven's language. We should have heaven's values, and we should obey heaven's laws. And we should live not for what we can just see or feel or touch or smell, but for that which is eternal. Labor not for the meat which perishes. We need to live our lives consistently before a watching world as citizens of heaven. What it means is that we are to live in harmony with the responsibilities and the blessings the gospel brings. Let me share with you a very, very important New Testament truth for the believer. When you were born again, the theological term is regenerated. It means you were given new life. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gave you spiritual life. You were born into God's family. When that took place, instantly you were taken out of Adam and you were placed in Christ. In Adam there is death and condemnation. In Christ there is life and justification. And the list of blessings go on and on that are yours in Christ. You can read about a few of them in Ephesians chapter 1. But what you need to understand is all Christians, no Christian is excluded, has an equal standing positionally before God. God imputes to that individual the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not something you grow in. It's not something you progress in. If you've been a Christian 30 years and this person over here has been a Christian only a week, you both possess the same positional righteousness and standing before God. You understand that? Here's the other truth. There's what's called practical or progressional righteousness. It's known as sanctification. Now, that is different from Christian to Christian, because that is something that we grow in over a lifetime. The goal is likeness to Jesus. And the more unlike Jesus we are, the farther on that spectrum we need to grow. So this does change from person to person. So what is Paul talking about when he says that we should live our lives in such a way as becoming the gospel of Christ? Here's what he's saying. He's saying that we should bring our practice up to our position of who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll never be perfect and we'll never be sinless. But as a believer grows in Christ, he should sin less and less and less and less. As you are progressing in sanctification, your position in Christ, you're to bring up your practice in Christ to your position in Christ. That very simply is what Paul is saying in this phrase, that we are to live our lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I beg you that you should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Bring your practice up to your position. Paul is saying here that if we're going to stand steadfast in these dark and dangerous and difficult days, we must be conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And before I leave this point, I want to ask you pointedly, are you doing that? Or are you just saying, well, I'm saved, I'm positionally righteous, I'm going to heaven, I have fire insurance, I won't go to hell. So I don't need to grow in Christ. I don't need to go in Christ. I can just kind of sit here and kind of let things go. No. God wants you to become more like Jesus in the home. Now, that's a difficult place to bring your practice up to your position. When you come to church like tonight, you're all sanctified and holy and lifting your hands and hallelujah. Until you get in the parking lot and you have to wait in line to get out of here, you know. And you lose your sanctification. Are you living in such a way as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ in your home? Are you loving your wife? Are you loving your husband? Are you loving your children? Are you living a life of godliness and purity? On the job, Titus chapter 2, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, adorn the doctrine of God. You ever see that television show, What Not to Wear? I can't believe people submit to that show. I mean, they come walking out and they're just really dorky looking, you know, and they got all these dumb clothes on and they go, oh, no, that's unbecoming of you. That doesn't flatter your body size and your hair color and your eyes. And, you know, we got to get those clothes off you and get some new clothes that are becoming of how you look. And there are times we may put clothes on that, you know, that doesn't look good on you. Yeah, I just want to share with you in love. Don't wear that to church tonight, you know. In the same kind of way, we are to adorn Christ in a becoming way. In a way that is becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to put on Christ as a garment. And to wear Him in a way that honors Him and magnifies Him and glorifies Him. People are watching you. Heard the story of an evangelist that was preaching in a certain town, having this evangelistic meetings, and after the meetings were over, he went down to the train station to buy a ticket to head out of town. And after buying the ticket, the guy behind the little window there gave him more change back than he was supposed to have. So the evangelist said, you know, I'm sorry, but you gave me too much money, and here, you need to take that back. And the ticket guy said, I know, I did it on purpose. I was in your meetings this week, and I wanted to test you to see if you're living what you preach. I thought, whoa, what would I have done? I probably would have said, oh, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, the Lord provides, you know. People are watching you. Someone said it like this. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you? Good question. Church, we need to live consistently. Live in such a way, verse 27, as becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to be a steadfast church is cooperation. Cooperation. Notice this at the end of verse 27. Where Paul says there that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As we face a hostile, unbelieving world, we need consistency in our walk before the world. but we also need cooperation in our work as a church. How wonderful, you have all this ministry going on. All this outreach, all this ministry, all this stuff going on. That's awesome. Work together for the common goal of getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out to this world, right? To your city, to your larger community, to your state, to your nation, to your world, in a way that honors God and glorifies God. The purpose of the church isn't just so that we can gather on Sunday or Wednesday and stuff ourselves with gospel blessing while the world is dying for a morsel, a bite of gospel truth. You're blessed to be blessed. We pray together, we serve together, we work together. This church is not just Jack Hibbs or the other pastors. It's a corporate work of a body of Christ. The hand, not saying the eye, I need you not, or the foot to the mouth. We all need each other. And when one member is honored, all the members are honored with it. When one member what? Suffers, all the members suffer together with it. The only indication that there was a problem in the church of Philippi was what? An indication of disunity. That's why if you jump down to chapter 2, Paul says these words, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, or mind the same things. Have the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things or his own interest, but every man on the interest of who? Others. So it seems as there was some disunity going on, and Paul is exhorting them to unity. Another indication, turn to chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Two women that just couldn't get it together. And we don't know what the problem was. Harry Ironside used to say it's because one was odious and the other one was soon touchy. Maybe they were arguing over who got to be head of the missionary guild or the sewing guild or who got to sing in the worship team. Paul says, look, I just beg you guys, be of the same mind in the Lord. Let's get along together. If we as a church are going to be steadfast and stand, then we're going to have to stand together. United we stand, divided we fall. Let's stop fighting with one another. Let's stop quibbling over issues that aren't important. Let's realize our enemy is the devil and we need to fight against him and the world and the flesh, not against one another. I think sometimes Satan just kind of kicks back while Christians are fighting among themselves and has a good time watching, selling popcorn in hell to all the demons, you know. Look at the Christians fight. Your brother or sister is not your enemy. The devil is, and we need to do all we can to get the word out. There are two things in our text that I want to point out, want you to see that we need to do. We need to stand and we need to strive. First, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, or be one souled. Have a kindred spirit as one. In Ephesians 4, Paul says there's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one hope of your calling. He tells us to strive together for to maintain the unity of the faith. Not to create unity, but to maintain unity. Jesus prayed in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may see my glory, and that they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. I think that unity is not only positionally in Christ, but it's practically that we would learn to get along as Christians and that we'd be able to have unity even over denominational lines. Well, I can't fellowship with you. You don't go to Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. It's the only true church of the straight gate of the narrow way. of the Sanctified in Christ, and I am a member at that church of the Deeper Life Club. So there. Until you reach my depth of spirituality, I cannot fellowship with you. What is that all about? God help us in humility of mind to consider others more important than ourselves. Not to get all wrapped up in your own interest, but everyone to be concerned with the interest of others. When you come to church, do you think in terms of who's going to hug me and say hi to me and bless me and take me to Starbucks and buy me coffee so that I can be really ministered to? As opposed to, Lord, who can I encourage tonight? Who can I find in this sanctuary that looks new and doesn't know anyone and that I can go over to and welcome to this church and pray for them and encourage them? Or who in the ministry here needs encouragement or needs help or needs support that we can work together for a common goal of getting out the gospel and the common good of the glory of God? We need to stand as one. And then we need to strive. Notice that in verse 27. Together for the faith of the gospel. Do you know that Paul is using in the word stand, he's using a military concept. And I would say that this idea here is the defense of the church. Defensively standing for the truth and what we believe and then working to, and then the striving is actually the offensive of the church. And the imagery moves from the a picture of warfare to athletics. The actual phrase striving together for the faith of the gospel is an athletic word. We get our word athlete from it. The Greek verb translated as striving together, we derive our word athlete from. So we are to work together. You ever played basketball with a glory hog? Never passes to anyone else. Takes all the shots. Misses them. And then blames you for losing the game. Hey, I'm open. I'm open. I'm running to the basket. Throw me the ball. No, they just keep dribbling and they shoot, you know, a three-pointer in it, you know, as an air ball. And then they go, why didn't you get out of the way? You messed me up. Glory hawk. In any sports team, basketball, football, soccer, whatever it might be, you have to work together. Church is a team. We have to strive together. Let's work together to get out the gospel. You ought to pray together with others in your church. You ought to be giving to the ministry of this church. You ought to be serving for the ministry of this church. You ought to do all you can to strengthen the ministry of this fellowship as you get out the gospel. You stand together, you strive together, you work together. Again, I grew up in church as a little boy, so I have all these Sunday school songs. This is a song I didn't like because you had to touch other people, you know. And I was a little guy, and I always had to hold hands with a girl, and that was creepy. But we used to sing, when we all pull together, 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 when we all pull together, how happy we'll be. Remember that song? When your work is my work and my work is your work and our work is God's work. When we all pull together, how happy we'll be. What a blessed thing it is when a congregation works together for a common goal to get out the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's one last thing we need. We need to look at it quickly. And it's in verse 28 down to verse 30. Paul has actually said everything in one verse, verse 27, and now he wraps it up. But I would summarize it in one word, courage. Notice the sequence. Christians living righteously and seeking to win the wicked world to Christ by preaching the true gospel will be what? Persecuted. Opposed. The world will come against us. Notice in verse 28 to 30, follow with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to what? Suffer for His sake. Having the same conflict, verse 30, which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. One word summarizes these verses. Courage. We should not be terrified by our adversaries. We should not be terrified. Thank God for Jack's bold stand to preach the truth. He's not here to be a popularity contest. Any pastor that is in the pulpit for popularity purposes is a hireling. It's really an abomination to God. Any man that preaches the gospel must understand that he is there to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. And not worried about what people think and what people say and whether people like you. You're not there to tickle their ears. You're to preach the truth of God's word. Amen? Thank God for men that do that. And you need to keep your pastor in prayer. The Bible says in the last days, people will heap themselves teachers having itching ears. The itching ears are not the teachers or the preachers, it's the people. Literally, that means that they will find pastors who will accommodate them and tell them what they want to hear. That's sad. That is tragic. Rather than a, thus saith the Lord, God's word. So we go out, we preach the gospel. We need to be careful that we don't allow them to intimidate us. 2 Timothy 3:12, write that down. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. You know the verse. Man, that verse convicts me. When I'm not being persecuted, I think, am I living righteously? Am I compromising my witness? The word terrified there was used of a horse that was spooked in battle and would begin to stampede the other horses. Now, who are the adversaries that are mentioned in this verse? Well, generally speaking, there's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. But I think as far as the Philippians are concerned, there's the legalistic Jews. You get them in chapter 3. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He's talking about legalistic Jews. Then there was the paganistic Gentiles or Romans. Did you know that the Romans called Christians atheists because they didn't have idols and they didn't worship gods that you could see made out of wood and stone with your own hands? So they called the Christians atheists because they couldn't see their God. And they were persecuted by the unbelieving world around them. And then there are the quarreling church members. You know, it's hard enough to serve the Lord, but when the church is attacking you, it makes it doubly hard. These were the adversaries the Philippians were facing. And there are three things to remember when you are suffering persecution. Please note them in your Bibles. You might want to write them down. Three things to remember when you are being persecuted for living righteously, for working together corporately, and for standing courageously. Number one, that persecution is evidence of who is lost and who is saved. Notice verse 28. Nothing terrified by your adversaries to them, which is a evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that salvation is that of God. Two groups. Those who have perdition and those who have salvation. You see the two groups? Those who are headed for perdition or judgment are the ones who are persecuting those who have salvation. And the fact that they are persecuting is an evident token or a sign or a manifestation that they are not saved. They are headed for judgment. And the other side of the coin, the fact that you are being persecuted is an evident sign or token of what? That you're saved. Never forget the story I heard about John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, great evangelist in England years ago. It was a period of about a week where he had not been persecuted. No one had beat him up. No one had thrown a brick at him. No one had yelled at him, called him names, pulled him off his horse, anything. And he began to think that something was wrong with him spiritually. Story has it that John Wesley knelt down in a field next to a large hedge. They would hedge their, you know, properties with these big hedges in England. And he sat down, began to pray, and go, "Lord, what's wrong? Why aren't I being persecuted? Am I not saved?" And there was a unbeliever on the other side of the hedge, ruffian they called him, and he heard Wesley speaking. He picked up a brick, threw it over the hedge, and as Wesley is praying, boom, the brick landed right next to him. Wesley looked up to heaven and said, "Oh, thank God, it is well with my soul." You know what? We do just the opposite. They laughed at my bumper sticker. I must be something wrong. God must not love me. I must not be that spiritual. Just the opposite is true. Yea, they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not maybe, not might, shall suffer persecution. Now, persecution comes in a lot of different ways. It can be subtle. Maybe you just don't get invited after work to go out to the parties. Maybe you're ostracized, or maybe they laugh at you. Maybe they call you names at work. Whatever it might be, it's a form of persecution. And as you're living righteously, you will have opposition from the world. But it's a sign or a token of salvation. Second thing you need to remember is in verse 29, it is a gift and a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. I know we've run out of time, but you could preach a whole sermon on verse 29. Notice it. "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to" what? Suffer. Don't you love that word? Doesn't it bless you? You know, you find that word quite a bit in Philippians. It's an epistle of joy, but he mentions the word sacrifice, service, and suffering over and over in this epistle. Because doing that for Christ brings joy. Notice the little phrase, "for His sake." We don't want to, go out and suffer for suffering's sake. You don't go out on the sidewalk and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, beat me up. So when I go to church, I'll look spiritual, I'll have black eyes, you know." But if you live righteously and you are opposed for Christ's sake, what does Peter say in his first epistle? He says, don't think it's strange or foreign or weird. The fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange, bizarre, weird thing has happened unto you. But rejoice. Because you will become a partaker of Christ's suffering. That when Christ shall appear, you will share with Him in His glory. For the Spirit of God and glory rest upon you. On your part, He is well spoken of. On their part, He is evil spoken of. And those who suffer according to the will of God, Peter says, commit the keeping of your souls unto Him as unto a faithful Creator. I love that. Suffering in the will of God, smack dab in the middle of God's will, and you can still suffer. But when you do, you commit it all to God, a faithful Creator. And God will take care of you. But you need to notice in verse 29, the little phrase, given. God gives you two blessings and privileges. One, to believe on Christ. And secondly, to suffer for Christ. And we like the believe part, right? Hallelujah, I believe in Jesus. But we don't like the suffering part. The two go together. If you're following Jesus Christ, His feet were pierced. If you're following Jesus Christ, He went to the cross. So will you. You have to suffer. Lastly, and not least, in verse 30, don't forget when you are persecuted, that others have suffered in the same conflict. Notice verse 30. Having the same conflict, you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Saw in me, Acts chapter 16, when Paul came to Philippi. You read your Bible, you know the book of Acts? Remember the story? He was beaten with Silas, thrown into prison. their feet and their hands in stocks. And at midnight, they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And God sent what? An earthquake. First original jailhouse rock. God rocked that jailhouse, and the prison doors were open, and the jailer was converted, and God started a church. Furtherance of the gospel. He says, you saw it in me, and now you hear to be in me. Where was Paul when he was writing these words? In prison, in Rome, in chains. Think about 4 years, and both hands and both feet have shackles on them. I would be in the pit of depression. The first 11 verses of chapter 1, all Paul talks about is how much he loved the Philippians and praised God for them and thought about them and prayed for them. And then the dude's in prison. If I were writing from prison, from the very first verse, it would be help. Get me out of here. This is not fair. Where's God? Bake me a cake with a file in it or something. Get me out of here. And then when Paul finally gets to himself, and the Philippians were worried about Paul. How are you? What's going on with you? Lord, Paul, is everything going? Oh, I want you to know that what's happening to me has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Everyone in Caesar's palace is hearing the word. Praise God. Forget about me. Forget about my circumstances. Christ is being preached, and I rejoice. Yea, I will continue to rejoice. And when we suffer, do not forget you're not alone. Paul suffered. And others have suffered. How did Jesus put it? Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You are in good company. You're in good company. My great heroes in church history are John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, Martin Luther. These guys were awesome. You have no idea what we owe in this Western world. And when you hold a Bible, when you come to church with your Bible, you can just say, Lord, thank you for John Wycliffe. Thank you for William Tyndale. That they gave their lives to get out the faith of the gospel. What am I doing? Someone said, must we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others strive to win the prize through bloody seas? Right now, in India, Christians are dying for the faith of the gospel. Right now, Christians are dying in Indonesia, in North Korea, in Vietnam, in China, in other parts of the Middle East. They are actually dying for the faith of the gospel. That Bible that you came in here tonight and you hold in your lap, they died for the word of God. God help us. To live consistently, to work cooperatively, and to stand courageously. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight and for this awesome, awesome time to worship you and to study your word and to feed on the word and to grow in you. Again, Lord, may the Spirit of God take the word of God and transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, tonight on us. And help us to live lives consistently before a watching world. Help us to work as a church cooperatively in an opposing world. And help us to stand courageously in a hostile world. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And help us to live for you in a way that honors you and glorifies you. We ask it in the precious and the holy name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor John. Let's all stand together. I want to repeat a song we played earlier set as we make it our prayer tonight as we close. I'll ask him to continue to sanctify us and make us more like him as we sing from the inside out. A thousand times. thousand times I've failed, have mercy with me. Should I?